in the heavenlies in Christ. As the prodigal father said to the other brother, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." Now we come to this further subject, glorifying God by the working of good. Now, while I can do nothing to become a child of God, I am expected to do everything that becomes a child of God. I cannot work my way to heaven, but I am intended to work on my way to heaven. I don't work out of obligation. I don't work out of fear. I don't work out of just a sense of mere duty. I work now because I love the Lord, and I want to do it out of gratitude for what he has done for me. Sometimes we do things that just are out of duty, and that's not wrong in itself. Paul talks about the servant of God, and he says there are some things we do that are just in necessities. You just gotta do them, so you do them. But that's not the highest form of service, is it? The highest form of service is entering in to the appreciation of Christ, and then I won't be able to do enough for him. We ought to work because of divine redemption. The greatest price that was ever paid for any commodity was paid for you. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are the Lord's. And then secondly, we ought to work for the Lord because of the divine intention. God designed me for a special reason. Do you think I just happened to be in Minneapolis on this Labor Day weekend? Did you just happen to be here? Did you just happen to be in the 20th century in the state of Minnesota or Iowa or North Dakota, wherever you're from? Did you just happen to be the kind of person you are with the kind of family you have and the kind of assembly situation you're in? I think not. There is the divine purpose behind all of this. The divine intention. And God, when he wanted a weeping prophet, he made one called Jeremiah. And when he wanted a king with a shepherd's heart, he made one. His name was David. And when he wanted a deliverer to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness, he made one. He called him Moses. Oh, there had to be some interior decorating done before God could use these men. But the raw material was there. And he is the potter. And he is the one who designs the clay. He's the one who makes the vessel to be an honor to his name. The divine intention. God did not leave you here, dear Christian. I know this might be a shock, but he didn't leave you here to have a good time. He didn't leave you here to make a lot of money. He didn't leave you here to get a nice home in suburbia and two cars in the driveway. Now, you may end up with a lot of money. You may end up with two cars and live in suburbia, but that's not the purpose. That may be part of the plan, but oh, the purpose that God has saved you and left you here is that you and that I might glorify his name by the doing of good. And then we ought to work because of the divine revelation. Not only that the greatest price that was ever paid was paid for me, not only that the greatest purpose that God ever revealed was the purpose that he might woo to himself a bride that would love him and serve him, but the greatest person who was ever revealed was the Lord Jesus, and he pleased not himself. He said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And if I then your Lord and Master wash your disciples' feet, your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to minister to one another." And we have this holy privilege of identification with the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the great ironies, the paradoxes of the Christian life is that the way up is down. The Lord Jesus said, "You know how it is with the Gentiles. Everybody's got a boss. And your boss has a boss, and your boss's boss has a boss. All the way until you get to the President of the United States and you find out that everybody's your boss. Everybody tells you what to do." And then he said, "And so shall it not be among you. But whoever wants to be great in the kingdom must be a servant. And the person who's the greatest of all is the servant of all. It helped me a great deal, and I've quoted this many times. Someone, and I don't remember who it was, said, "You'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one." You've arrived, Christian. Not executives in the kingdom, but servants in the kingdom. He said, you see, the world is topsy-turvy. It said of these New Testament believers, they're turning the world upside down. Well, it was already upside down because of sin. They were turning it right side up. And if you want to go up in the world, in God's world, in the world to come, then you have to go down. It only appears as if you're going down. In reality, as you humble yourself, God is exalting you. And you see that beautifully in the example of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some people who, for some reason, have the idea that Philippians chapter 2 teaches that the Lord Jesus emptied himself of something of his character. But don't you see that the whole point of Philippians chapter 2 is an exhortation? We're supposed to do the same thing. Now, I can't change my character. I can't change my person, what I am. The Adam Improvement Society is the oldest society in the world, and it's never worked a day. You can't change yourself. But what I am to do is to empty myself. Not empty myself of something, but to empty myself, to pour myself out as a drink offering to God. To extend myself in the service of God. These are stark realities. A Christian can be a blot or a blessing. A blank he cannot be. And if I'm going to serve God, I will serve God. If I'm going to serve self, I will serve self. But I can't just not sort of do anything. You know, they say about someone, well, he never hurt anybody. What a thing to say. In these chairs can say more than that. We weren't left here just so we didn't hurt anybody. We were left here to do good, weren't we? And it seems we preach so much against works as a means of salvation that we forget sometimes that work is to be the result of salvation, the evidence of it in our lives. And James says, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith with works. And faith and works must travel together. Harry Ironside also tells a story about when he was a little boy. He worked with a shoemaker or a cobbler. His name was Dan McKay. And there was another shoemaker down the road, and he was a vile man. He used to gather the boys of the neighborhood in and tell them wicked, lewd stories, and he was the fear of many upright parents in the community. Harry Ironside's responsibility was to soak the leather that were to be used in the soles and then to pound the leather. Pound it, soak it, and pound it. And as he was walking by one day, he looked in and he saw this ungodly shoemaker, and he wasn't pounding out the leather. He'd just soak it and then drive the nails right through the wet leather with the water squishing out. And one day he went in and he said to the man, why don't you pound the leather? I mean, is it just as good just to soak it like that and put it right on the shoe? And the man said with a wink of his eye, of course it's all right, he said. This way they come back all the sooner. And Harry Ironside thought he had learned something, and so he went and told Dan McKay that it probably would be better if they didn't pound the leather. He didn't like the job anyway. Dan McKay said, do you think I'm doing this work just for the sixpence that I get to do a shoe? He said, no, someday I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to meet all these shoes again. They're going to be in a great big pile. I don't want the Lord to say, Dan, you didn't do a very good job on that one, did you? He said, I want to do every shoe for the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It seems to me that would change my whole life. If I believed, as I went in to work in the kitchen and do the dishes, and I do the dishes once in a while, if I was going to do those dishes to the glory of God, it would change that to a holy service. Picking up the hymn books. I remember one dear brother in St. Catharines, he said he thought he'd like to help out the Christians there, and he'd like to clean the building every week. And after a number of weeks, he got a few complaints about things. He'd missed a few cobwebs up in one corner, and the washrooms weren't quite as clean as they ought to be, and well, he thought he'd stick it out a little longer, and then he got some more complaints, and finally came and told one of the elders, well, that's it for me. I'm sorry. I guess I'm not doing a very good job, so I'll just forget it. I just can't take the criticism. Well, said the elder, well, I suppose we could probably find somebody else. But say, brother, who were you cleaning the hall for? Were you cleaning it for those Christians? Or were you cleaning it for the Lord? Well, you know, if you're cleaning it for the Christians, you'll get discouraged in a hurry, won't you? But if you're cleaning it for the Lord, why, you'll be able to go through thick and thin for the Lord, won't you? And here I think we have one of the great problems among us today. We have replaced exercise with organized. A brother gets a burden. Maybe it's to work with children. So what does he do? He writes off to a bunch of organizations. They send them all their flashy material, and he goes through it, and he says, I think this is the best one. And so then he gets this organizational chart. He needs so many leaders and sub-leaders and sub-sub-leaders, and he makes this big list out, and then he goes around to start strong-arming people. He says, you ought to be doing this. Why ought I to be doing it? Well, because it's a part of the assembly activities, and, you know. And so he gets a bunch of people working for him. They're not working for the Lord. They're working for him. And the first little bump in the road, they're back to him and say, you got to do something about this. They don't think of going to their knees because they're not working for the Lord. They're working for Brother So-and-so, who strong-armed them into a job. And you got a bunch of employees, not a bunch of servants at all. I think we have to get back to this great principle of personal exercise. What does the Lord want me to do? Not, Lord, what will my brethren have me to do? But what will thou have me to do? I said to this brother who he suggested to me that I select the one that he should get. Which organization should he get? And I said, well, brother, why don't you just go ahead and do the work? You know, you get some of these children into your home and you have a little time with them and teach them a Bible story and give them a few nibbles and then take them home. And if the Lord blesses the work, well, thank him for that. And maybe if the group gets big enough, maybe you'll have to ask the brethren if he can use the building. And then if you need some help, well, don't you go and pick someone, because you don't know who God wants in that work. You just get down on your knees and ask the Lord to exercise someone, and they may pick the most unlikely person in the assembly to come and help you. Maybe some older lady, and you'd never think, I mean, she can't even bend her knees anymore to get down with those little ones. Why would the Lord ever pick her? Well, do you think Elijah would have ever picked Elisha? Elijah was looking for a thunder and lightning replacement, wasn't he? For an earthquake replacement. And God said, no, sir, Elijah, not this time. I'm going to use a still, small voice this time. And so we cast ourselves on God. And then you see those who are exercised by God, they're willing to go on with God. They're willing to do it as unto the Lord. Now, I'm not preaching against order. Order is a different thing than organization, isn't it? Organization is man's work. If we had organization in the home, instead of just having a husband and wife and children, we'd have a liaison officer between the husband and wife. We'd have a finance committee. They'd all have their secretaries, photocopiers in the living room, and filing in triplicate of every memoranda that came between the husband and wife. Why, that's the way the world goes, isn't it? But that's not God's work. Oh, said Paul, I'm afraid for you, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. There's an old poem that's called Do the Next Thing. If you've ever read it, I'm sure your heart's been blessed. Just do the next thing. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do. Not your eyes. It's not something, boy, I wish I could do what that brother could do. Just whatever is right in front of you. And I firmly believe this, brother, sister, I firmly believe this. that if we're at all listening to the voice of God, we know exactly the next thing He wants us to do. I don't know what it is with you. Maybe you're calling up someone who's a shut-in and they're discouraged, and you know they are, and you just haven't got around to it. Around to it. And maybe it's a college co-ed, and they've gone off, and you know they're slipping into the world. And you say, why doesn't somebody do something? And God whispers to your heart, you are somebody. And I've exercised your heart. Why don't you just go ahead and do it? But I don't know the right words. Well, said the Lord to Moses, I'll give you the word if you're willing to do it. And so He calls us to labor on with the hand, with the work that our hand finds to do. Remember in Joshua's day, the children of Israel were to walk around the city of Jericho 7 times, and then 7 times 7, and then the trumpets blew, and the people shouted, and the walls fell down, and everybody went running around for the expensive part of town. No. He said, go straight in before you. That's good advice, isn't it? Is there something right there? I know a dear brother, and I don't mean to be unkind, but the Lord's given him something, I think, that is clearly his ministry. He's great with children, great with a Sunday school, but he wants to stand on the platform. And every time he embarrasses his wife and his family and the assembly and everybody else, because God didn't fit him for it. But He fitted him for something else. Go straight in, brother. Sister, is there something that you can do? And go ahead and do it. And the Scripture teaches that if we're faithful in a little, He'll give us a little more. And He'll lead us on. And a man's gift, a woman's gift, makes room for them. I don't have to promote myself. If I just go on with God, He'll lead me along, and He'll help me to fulfill this purpose. In Ephesians 2:20, and here are some verses very quickly. Ephesians 2:10, pardon me, is what I call preparation. We were created unto good works. Moses' argument, Lord, I can't do that. The Lord says, that's why I'm going to use you, Moses, because you know you can't do it. But I can do it through you. I fitted you for this work. Solomon says, Lord, I'm just like a little child. I don't know how to come in or go out. Lord says, I can use you, Solomon. Saul, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, then I could use you. Jeremiah says, Lord, I don't know how to do this. Lord said, don't you see, Jeremiah, I'm not looking for great people. I'm looking for little people who will let me be great through them. God's not looking for great people. He's looking for ordinary folk, just like you and me, who will let Him be great through them. That's how God is glorified. That's the whole basis of God's choice. He hasn't chosen the great things of this world, the high and the mighty, not many at least. He's chosen the next to nothing people, because we're so close to zero, we don't have too far to go before He can use us. And once we get down to zero, then He can use us so that all the glory belongs to Him. Let Him glory in this. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Preparation, created unto good works. And then Titus 2:14, zealous of good works. The motivation to do good works. Zealous. Remember that one of the disciples, his nickname was Zelotes, the zealot. The fanatic. That's what his name was. We read of the house of Stephanus, they were addicted to the hospitality of saints. I meet Christians like that all the time. They invite me to their home for dinner. And you know, when I get there, I find out that the woman had every reason not to have me over. She didn't get a chance to dust the house, you know. But I don't take my white glove. Because she isn't giving me a tour of her house. She's giving me a tour of her heart. She's showing me how big her heart is. And she really didn't have a dinner enough for all of us, and she has to pull a few things out of the fridge, some leftovers, and mix it in and make it stretch a bit, you know. But that's all right. You know why she had me over? Well, because she was addicted to the hospitality of saints. She just couldn't help it. Remember what Paul said? The Lord loves a hilarious giver. That's the word there. A and you have a bunch of teenage gals over, you know, and it gets to be about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, and they start to giggle. You say, that's not funny, and they giggle at you. Say, it's time to go to bed, and they giggle. Well, why? It's because they're hilarious. They're out of control. Now, that's what God wants. He wants us to be hilarious givers. Remember, the Lord was teaching the disciples a lesson about the bargaining spirit. There were a bunch of workers that went out to work the first part of the day, and they brought in their union negotiator, and they made a deal to work for a penny a day. Now the others came, and they just cast themselves on the grace of the Lord of the vineyard, on his mercy. And at the end of the day, when they came to be paid, the ones who worked all day got paid last, and they're looking over the shoulder of these fellows in the front. Got a penny. And he got a penny. And he just started an hour before closing, and he got a penny. Boy, I wonder how much I'm going to get. A penny? A penny? I worked all day. I borne the heat of the day. And these fellows, they just showed up an hour before sundown. What's the idea? Well, can't I do with what I have? I can do anything I want with it. It belongs to me, doesn't it? Didn't you make a deal with me? The reason God doesn't like the bargaining spirit is that it limits him. It keeps him from giving us all that he wants us to enjoy. Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. Well, that's what you want. But don't you see that when the Lord came, he didn't come especially to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride. And he's more interested in our love than he is in our service. And when he has our love, he'll have our service too. But he wants us first and foremost to love him. Titus 2:7, the continuation of good works. Showing a pattern of good works. Paul said to the Galatians, you did run well. Who tripped you up? And perhaps a time like this at a conference is a good time to set a spell and think about the early days. Remember when you were first saved, Christian? The zeal, the desire to please the Lord. Nothing was too little to do for him, and nothing was too much. And well, now we've become established. And we've learned that you don't have to make it to every midweek meeting. I mean, you can miss a few. And you know, you don't have to, and you don't have to, and you don't have to. He says you started so well. Now let's go on to show a pattern of good works. And then Titus 3:8, concentration. Careful to maintain good works. It requires thinking, doesn't it? Thinking about the Christians in my assembly and saying, how can I help that person? Thinking about my neighbors that live next door to me. How can I help them? How can I show good to them? How can I reveal something of the goodness of God? My little cup is full and running over. Isn't that what David said? My cup runneth over. Joseph is like a vine, and his branches run over the wall. Not just enough, but more than enough. But I've quoted my dear grandmother many times, who would pray with us before we went to bed, oh Lord, may these children always have enough to be generous. Always enough, not just money, but time. Being generous with my time to sit down and talk to someone when the problems that they have really don't seem that important to me. My little children come to me, and you know, they got a little sliver. They got a broken toy. Hey, kids, come on. That's no big deal. You ought to see my problem. But what if God treated me like that? I came to him, Lord, I got a big problem. He says, big problem? No such a thing in my vocabulary. I don't have any big problems. Don't bother me now. Don't you know I've got some problems in the Middle East? Oh, no, he's always ready to spend as much time as I want to spend with him. And if we would be generous, we would discover that we always have enough too. Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Do you believe that? And then we read in 1 Timothy 6:18, the multiplication of good works. He speaks about being rich in good works. As poor, yet making many rich. When I think of that, I know they'd be embarrassed if they heard me say this, but I think of the Pell family. You know, they've never really had too much as far as this world is concerned, but they've sure made a lot of other people rich. You don't have to have it to make other people rich, you know. There was a young Indian fellow who came over from India, arrived in Grand Rapids, didn't have very much. And Bill Pell went to the bank and he got a roll of dimes because the nearest phone to this young fellow is a payphone. And he gave him the roll of dimes and he said, whenever you want to give me a call, here you go. In fact, my father was in the city one time and Bill took him downtown. And he said, Boyd, when you're finished shopping, he said, give me a call, I'll come and pick you up, and here's the dime. Well, we've all got a dime, don't we? It's the thoughtfulness of the thing. It's thinking, how can I help them? It's when you're doing your canning, make up a few extra little jars and take them to the older folk who love home canning, but they can't do it anymore. It's a young fellow like one I know who takes his elders out one at a time to McDonald's for a Big Mac just to talk about the things of God. Hey, you get to know your elder with special sauce dripping down his chin. And you find out that it isn't them and us. We're in this thing together. It's not the brethren, the elders. We're in this thing together. We're a body. And he can learn from you, and you can certainly learn from him. And then he talks about 1 Timothy 2:10, the beautification of good works, adorned with good works. You can't hide it, Christian. If you live for yourself, if you think revenge is sweet, you just look at the faces of those who deal in that sort of trade. But if you want to be someone who's adorned with good works, who has this beautiful adornment, you're going to have to get to busy. It's going to cost you something. Nobody can make time, you know. You have to put some things aside. You may not have the perfect golf swing. You may not be an expert in pottery or macrame. Every once in a while, oh no, there may actually be a little dust on the coffee table. But you will be adorned with good works. And then the result of it, Hebrews 10:24, the imitation of good works. He speaks there about provoking others to good works. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But oh, that we might provoke others to good works. In other words, make it easy for them to do good. Show them how to do it. Get in beside them. And may we all labor on doing those good things, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. There was a man. Some called him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. The Bible tells us that iniquity works. It tells us that death works. But dear Christian, I like to think that good works. You say, oh well, you know, gospel meetings, they don't work anymore. Are gospel meetings good? Good works. Oh, knocking on the doors, that doesn't work anymore. That's old fashioned, you know. The two fastest growing cults in the world, that's all they use, just about. Does good work? Oh, good works. Visitation. Man, you know that little tube in the corner? You go and you try and talk to someone and they got the television on and they're, yeah, you know, like, could you just talk during the commercials? And, you know, people have so many places to go today. I go around and they're always out. I never can seem to make connection with them. And is it good to visit? Good work. And so if we would just do those things that are good. The Bible tells us that in these days men are haters of the good. And it's so easy to gripe and grumble and complain, isn't it? I find it so easy. If we would multiply our blessings the way we do our troubles, we'd be far better off. But we seem to find it easy to point the finger and complain, to be chaff Christians and blow away the wheat and just keep the chaff. When Abraham Lincoln was campaigning for election in Illinois, he was challenged by this individual who was always giving these noisy and vague and often complaints and no constructive criticism. Finally, he quietly remarked, "My good friend here reminds me of a steamboat that used to run down the river when I was a lad. It had a 4-foot boiler and a 7-foot whistle. Every time it whistled, it stopped running. And if we're going to spend our time looking at the faults of other Christians and see what they've done wrong and all the rest, we'll never do anything for God. Dear Christian, is there something you can do for the upbuilding of the Lord's people, for the encouragement of the saints, for the proclamation of the gospel? Then go ahead and do it. And leave the reward, the glory of the thing. Don't care about who gets the glory. Just go on and do it. And let God get the glory. And as we do these things, we certainly will provoke others to good work. Does good work? I believe it does. And we have been created unto good works. And as we do those things, we will indeed glorify our Father, who is the giver of every good, who specializes in that. And may we be like our Father, have the family image, the family resemblance, because we are doers of good in a world that needs so much of it and has so little of it. Amen.
Message number 3.
I'd like to read some verses with you, please, in 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Recall again, if you will, the two great texts that I would like to fasten in your heart this weekend. The one, as we look back, we beheld his glory. And every page of Scripture glistens with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read concerning the walk to Emmaus, that he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. O Christian, look for Christ in the Word of God. As you turn over page upon page, it seems to me that we live in an egocentric world, the me generation, and the danger is that we become occupied with ourselves, one way or another. Now, the old enemy will get you. There's a ditch on either side of the road, and he will either blow you up, or he will blow you up. He will make you think much of yourself or little of yourself as long as you're thinking about yourself and not thinking about Christ. Now, how am I changed? Am I changed by looking at myself? We've been thinking a great deal about David this weekend. David was a wise man, a man after God's heart. And he said, Lord, you look inside. And you see if there be any wicked way in me, and you lead me in the way everlasting. The reason is that I can't love me the way I am. If I look inside and I'm the least bit honest, I become terribly discouraged. But he loves me in spite of what I am. And beside that, I don't know what he wants me to be. I don't know what the blueprint is exactly, but he does. And so I ought to let him do the interior decorating in my life. And I am changed, not by looking at myself, certainly not by looking at others, surely not by looking at the world. I am changed as I behold in the Word of God the glory of the Lord Jesus. We beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And so if I'm going to be different from the world, I'm going to have to spend time looking at the Lord Jesus. Now, before you're a Christian and you look into the Word of God, you'll see yourself. And it really is not a pretty picture, is it? But when we become Christians, well, we're in Christ, aren't we? And so when I look into the Word of God, I don't see myself so much as I see Christ. And every page glistens with the glories of Christ. We beheld His glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then the other text, He shall bear the glory. I don't know how it is with you, but whenever I sing that hymn, that will be glory for me, well, it will be. It's true. But, oh, Lord Jesus, it will be glory for Thee. And I'm looking forward to that day with Brother Don and all those who are waiting for the day when He must reign. And He shall bear the glory. And His glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And not only on the holy vessels that are in the holiest of all will they be glory to the Lord, but it will be glory to the Lord in everything. Everything will be for the glory of God. The pots and pans in the kitchen, everything will be for His glory. But how do we glorify God here and now? We can talk about glory by and by, but what about glory here and now? We glorify God, we notice, by the receiving of gifts, by living the life of inheritance. There was one thing that my father required of us, and that was we always looked neat. We always looked decent. Sometimes we didn't have too many pennies. We had to pool our money together to buy a loaf of bread and a bottle of milk. I remember those days. But we were never allowed to look shoddy. Because my father said that we were not reflecting on the assembly or those who were supposed to be helping us financially. They were not our masters. Our master was the Lord Jesus. And if we looked shoddy, we were speaking ill of Him. Now, we didn't wear Saks Fifth Avenue suits, but we were to be clean and neat, to be representatives of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not just true of those who, quote, live by faith. Who lived by faith? Well, the just live by faith. That's not just true of the, quote, full-time workers. We are all full-time workers. We're all to be the Lord's servants. Some people say, well, we should be full-time workers. We all are full-time workers. We may be working for this world, or we may be working for the next, but we're all full-time workers. And so, by our lives, by living the life of inheritance, by being full of joy, joy enough so that when I come into a room, I share, I bring some sunshine in. It'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, to be the kind of person who brightens up a room by leaving it? Some of us are like that sometimes, aren't we? Glad to see that brother go. What a drag. You know, you feel... We all have influenza. It's just the Italian word for influence. And you influence me, and I influence you. And I may either warm you up to Christ or cool you off. I may make it easier for you to serve God or more difficult. And it all depends on my personal relationship with Christ, and I can't fake that. And I may do something Saturday night and think nobody knows about it and slip into the back seat Sunday morning, but I want to tell you that the spiritual temperature of a local church is simply the sum total of everyone who's there. And we need to warm one another up, to encourage one another in the Lord, to encourage one another to be strong, to have a little word in season, to pass it on. Have a good day. What does that mean? You know, I mean, the world doesn't even know how to have a good day, do they? But the Christian does. I love the greeting that passed between Boaz and his men when he came out of the city of Jerusalem and went to see them. The Lord bless thee. The Lord be with thee. Be conscious of the blessing of the Lord and be conscious of the presence of the Lord. And if, as we met one another on the street, or if, as we had opportunity to pick up the phone and call up someone and say, I'm just thinking about you. Here's a little verse that I've been enjoying today. Does that sound corny? I hope it doesn't. I hope we can do that with one another. Someone who's sick, and just call them up and say, here's a little pillow to rest your head on today, Christian. And give them a little verse of Scripture. We need to do that, don't we? And we have what it takes. I quite frankly can't see this view that some people have. Well, you know, I can't go and comfort that person because I don't know what it's like. I haven't been there. Well, we ought not to be callous towards that. You know, come in and slap somebody on the back and say, cheer up, old boy. But at the same time, when we come to minister to one another, I'm not ministering you my comfort. I'm ministering to you the comfort of God, the person of Christ, the comfort of the Scriptures. And sometimes all it needs is just for me to be there. God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Just to be there. And maybe to weep with them or to laugh with them. Just to be with one another. I think we've confused the notion of Christian friendship and Christian fellowship. And man, is Nicholson on a tangent now. Christian friendship is not a bad thing, and it ought to be encouraged. It's good to have Christian friends, but that's different, it seems to me, than fellowship. I remember being invited out one time with a bunch of young people, and I found out that they were going bowling. Well, that was verboten when I was growing up. We didn't go bowling. That was a place you just didn't frequent, along with cool halls and all those sorts of places. And I felt a little uneasy in the place anyway. But the place was full of blue smoke, and there was all kinds of raunchy music, and there was so much noise that I couldn't even hear the person next to me. And when it was all over, they went and had some pizza and they went home, see? And the next day, Sunday, it was announced that the young people had had a good time of fellowship. Well, I don't know what it was, but it sure wasn't fellowship. My score proved that. Because fellowship is what you have in common, and it was obvious that we didn't have bowling in common. What do we have in common? We have Christ. Christ is our life. And He is the one who binds us together. And in Malachi's day, the day of great declension, when there was so much to discourage those dear people, things were really bad. When they got together, they didn't talk about the war, and they didn't talk about the weather, and they didn't talk about the foibles and flaws among God's people. They talked about His name. They enjoyed the Lord. No matter how bad it gets, dear child of God, we can always enjoy the Lord, because He's altogether lovely. And so we can glorify God by living the rich life. The life of abundance, the life of inheritance, so that we always have enough to pass on to others. There are some Christians and they're always just soaking it in, never passing it on. There are other Christians and they've always got enough, don't they? Always got a little word of encouragement for you, a little word of maybe exhortation, a little word of direction, a little word of comfort, a little chiding sometimes. You know, young people, we ought to encourage the older ones to come and correct us. I don't know about you, but I don't want to make the same mistake for the next 50 years. And as it's been well said, I would rather be preserved in brine than to rot in honey. Don't just want a bunch of flops you know. Oh, brother, the best message I ever heard in my life, you know. Just a little help, a little encouraging word and a little direction. I think of some of the dear men that took time to help me. I think of Jamer Perry, now in glory. Old Jamer, every time he heard me speak, he said the same thing. Nicholson, you dropped your voice at the end of your sentence. Now, he did it quite badly. And I had every excuse not to listen to him, didn't I? But that wouldn't benefit me. In fact, he even told me at our wedding, I gave my little speech, and we were going around handing out the cake. Gave him a piece of cake. Nicholson, you dropped your voice. But you know something? I go to some places now and speak, and old people come to me and say, you know, I never hear another preacher, but I hear every word you say. And I say, thanks, Jamer Perry. I think of Les Dockstader, a Cree Indian in our assembly, an old man now. And he used to come to me, had a very soft voice. And Dad says, when Brother Les gets up to pray, he says, Les, I'm going with you. He knows where he's going. He'll take you right into the presence of God. He's a man who knows how to worship God. And at the breaking of bread, he'd come to me and he'd put it. He used to be a boxer before he got saved. And he's the softest, gentlest man you'd want to meet. And he'd put his big arm around me. And he'd say, if I hadn't got up to take part, he'd say, who was sitting on your knee this morning, brother? Just a little gentle word. And I think of other men. I think of a brother down in North Carolina who corrected me on something not so many months ago, years ago maybe, just a few years ago. He said, you know, most preachers make their worst mistakes before they open their Bibles. He said, they get up there and they know what they're going to say once they get into their message, but before they get into their message, boy, they make some blunders. So he said, just get out there, open your Bible, give out your text, and read your text, then go. That was a good little encouragement to me. It was a help to me. There was another brother who I used to go preaching with, and he said to me one time, I noticed you said about 37 times in 5 minutes. Well, that's not very helpful, is it? Unless he could tell me how to fix it. He said, when you get up to speak, you give out your text and then just be quiet. Now he said, the folks, they'll be getting their page, so they don't have to worry. You already have it open, and you just be quiet, and you'll discover that silence isn't an enemy. You won't be afraid of it anymore. And sure enough, that helped me. And I don't say it too much anymore. We need that kind of help, don't we? And if we're a family, we ought to be able to take it. We don't always like to be slapped around, you know, thanks, I needed that. But we ought to be grateful. And it is an evidence of something. Brother, sister, if you're serving God and nobody ever comes to you to help you, I'd kind of be afraid of that. Because the Bible says, don't correct a fool, because he won't learn and he'll just hate you for it. But a wise man will take it to heart. I was in a city a long way away from here.